we have found that the physical universe, as it came from the creative will of God, is a universe of light. For it is ordered throughout in accordance with the primacy of light and its invariant behavior. But if its inherent rational order is to be understood, it must be brought to coordinate expression in mathematical and verbal terms. The light signals are message-laden radiations, for they are not just physical facts, but are configured in coherent and significant patterns by means of which they convey information about the universe. Now, that information needs to be given appropriate verbal expression if we are to grasp and use it. When the Russians first put up their Sputnik, my two boys, at that time young teenagers, asked us to take them down to Jodrell Bank in England, where they were tracking this. And when we went there, we found Bernard Lovell and his scientists glued to their instruments, because they were now receiving light signals for the first time from vast areas of the universe. And they felt they were in touch with the very mysteries of creation. But it took a long time before they could convert these mathematical configurations into a meaningful form where they could really interpret their message. And it was this interaction of the mathematics and the linguistic expression that at that time made such an impression upon me. The interaction of word and number is all important, however, not only for interpretation of luminous phenomena, but for interpretation of all realities and events in the physical creation. In number, we have to do with the rationality of the creation in its impersonal, determinate form. Hence, in physical science, we do not reckon that we have made intelligible contact with reality until we can bring it to some form of mathematical representation. But these mathematical formulations are meaningful only insofar as they bear upon empirical, non-mathematical reality beyond themselves. That is, upon ontological structures in the realm beyond them. We need interpretation of that extra mathematical reference, else mathematical formalizations tell us nothing. Now, in word, we have to do with the rationality of the creation in its intelligent, personal form, in which it transcends the visible and tangible levels of impersonal, determinant conditions. Through interaction with word, the orderly connections in nature are found to be incomplete in themselves, but are coordinated with orderly connections of a wider and richer kind at higher levels of reality, from which they gain their meaning and consistency. Thus, through the interpretative function of language, mathematical formalizations are not allowed to become pointless, abstract, symbolic systems on their own, but are applied to serve forms of rationality that transcend them. Think again of the paradigm case of the 2 times 2 equals 4 that I pointed to. In an earlier lecture, taking this from Gottlob Frege. Now, both forms of rationality, number and word, are necessary for our understanding of tangible and intangible levels. They operate together in the interrelation of of physical and spiritual existence in space and time, and they operate together in the ongoing expansion of the universe as it is explored and developed through man's scientific interaction with nature, and as its coherent, inherent rationality is disclosed and brought to coordinate expression. Now let's note that the emergence of scientific knowledge in the expansion of the universe is not something alien to the creation, imposed on it ab extra, something extrinsic to it, but is part of its proper development and indeed a manifestation of its intrinsic nature and intelligibility. Regarded in this way, science is itself part of creation, part of the way in which creation unfolds itself in its expansion. Just as the creation is given to produce life out of itself, so it is given to produce its own self-articulation and thus to arise above its mute and confined condition. Now this takes place primarily through man, whom we frequently call in theology the crown and the priest of creation. Man is the intelligent constituent of the universe, whereby it comes to know itself and express its God-given intelligibility. And the child of God, created in his own image, through whom the creation is ordained to serve the transcendent purpose and unlimited freedom of the Creator. Now, in all this process, word and number necessarily interact with one another. Number cannot come to expression apart from the interpretation and the controlling function of word. And so, to quote Frege again, you cannot pursue your mathematics merely in symbolic terms. You have to pursue it along with German or English or French or some other word language. They cooperate together. But word cannot fulfill its role apart from number. That is, without the realm of the determinate and invariant, which supplies the constant, reliable medium for the development of intelligible systems of representation and the underpinning needed for universality and continuity in communication. Apart from the space-time structure, for example, within which we now are sitting and thinking, you and I could not communicate with one another in such a way that we could understand one another. Apart from that space-time medium, that determinate medium, we could only have entirely private language. So that word relies upon what I've called number rationality in order to fulfill its role as word. But words have a tendency to take off on their own when they become arbitrary and nonsensical. They require to function within the constraints of the empirical levels of reality if they are to be used soberly and rationally and meaningfully. Now, from this perspective alone, it's evident that natural science and theological science have much in common, at least so far as the intellectual aspect of each is concerned. There are, of course, vast differences, great differences in objective and in subject matter. But because natural science and theological science operate within the space-time medium of the determinate world, in which word and number interact in this way, theological science and natural science inevitably overlap, and some of their basic concepts are much closer than most of us realize. But when you explore these concepts, ultimately their meaning shears off in one direction or another, as determined by the specific objective in view and the nature of the reality into which inquiry is ultimately made. However, even when natural science itself offers a convincing rational account of the order and harmony of any field of nature or the universe as a whole, even when if it were to offer a merely causal account in the old-fashioned way, it must still ask what is the sufficient reason for this rational state of affairs. And that is what is happening today. Thus, the more relentless and rigorously the questions of science are pursued, the more science knocks on the gates of the ultimate intelligible ground of the universe and raises questions which blend with those of theological inquiry. Theological science, on the other hand, even when it is able to offer an appropriate enlightening account of the intelligible self-communication of God to us in Jesus Christ, his incarnate word in space and time, must ask questions about the structured objectivities of the world of space and time within which the incarnation took place and in and through which God makes himself known. That is, theological inquiry cannot give serious attention to the word of God addressed to us without taking into account the determinate objectivities and intelligibilities of the physical creation. Therein, theological inquiry bears upon the rational connections inherent in the empirical world where natural science operates. Now, for this reason, that any attempt, of course, to cut off faith in Jesus Christ from the space-time world and the objectivities of the space-time world, as happened in Bultmann's demythologizing program, is ultimately nonsensical and self-contradictory. Here you tear apart, so to speak, number and word in such a way that neither can have meaning. Regarded then in this way, we see the questions arising out of theological inquiry blend with questions rising out of natural scientific inquiry. Now, what is at stake behind this coordination of word and number rationalities is a common concern for objectivity and truth in the foundations of knowledge. They both presuppose that there is an objective rationality in the field of inquiry, which has unconditional claim upon their recognition, and that truth is not invented but discovered, for it becomes disclosed to them as something over which they have no control. Both science and theology coordinate word and number in such a way as to sustain this twofold commitment to objectivity and truth, but they do it in different ways. The main interest of natural science must be in the handling of number, but this needs to be coordinated with the word in order to avoid the slide of mathematics into empty formalisms. Now, that is the constant temptation of mathematical sciences toward idealizing generations. And so Richard Feynman, next door in Caltech, has said that the physicist is not finally interested in the general, but in the special case. He insists on translating into language what he has figured out in his mathematics so that it may bear upon the actualities of nature. It is in and through the connection of words with the real world that he must maintain his orientation to objective reality. Now, the main interest of theology, in accordance with the personal and intangible nature of its subject matter, falls naturally upon logos, or word. For the theologian seeks to understand an objective rationality which may be expressed appropriately in and through language. But theological articulation, because of its conceptual and linguistic character, easily slides into empty formalism also, detached from objective reality, unless it operates on the actual ground of God's self-revelation through the created order of the world in which he has placed us, and in which we come under the constraints of the structures of the created world. Theology, then, is not interested in some kind of speculative knowledge of God behind his back, or some kind of conceptual system of propositional ideas which come in between man and God, from which he may or may not make certain inferences. But theology is concerned with real knowledge in accordance with the way God has created the universe and made himself known to us within it. Hence, the theologian must clarify the relation of his thought and language to the spatio-temporal structures and continuities of the created order, and allow the determinate forms of objectivity and intelligibility to exercise their proper constraint over his mind in thinking and speaking of it. Thus, it is in and through persistent attention to empirical correlates, which are subject to interpretation through number, that theology can maintain an orientation to objective reality. Now again, we have to note a difference between natural science and theology in respect of the interaction with their respective subject matters. In both of them, the difference is basically one between discovery and revelation. But in both of them, we need to invent terms and concepts. Our books of geometry don't fall down from heaven like the books of Mormon. They have to be created and made, invented in a certain sense. And the Nicene Creed did not come down ready-made from heaven either. Here we have to invent terms like homoousion or the Chalcedonian hypostatic union. But although we have to invent those terms, we invent those terms under the sheer pressure of the objectivities and intelligibilities of the world with which we ourselves are integrated. They are therefore not fictions. They are not mere mental artifices. They are ways of thought which we think of nature and come to speak of nature under the dictates of nature or objective reality itself. Now, there's also a difference here between natural science and theology. For one is concerned with what is quantifiable, and the other with what is non-quantifiable. And we have to be aware all the time of slipping into what the logicians call category mistakes. For number and word need to be coordinated, they must never be confused, but each must given its proper place and function. In theological science, then, we do not have to do with a mute or dumb reality. That would be an idol, but with one who freely and actively addresses us in his word through an articulate mode of communication. We learn what we could not tell ourselves or think up for ourselves. We are concerned with genuine revelation, but in a form that does not need to be unscrambled into some other form in order to be apprehended or give an articulate expression. It reaches us as real word from God, addressed to us in the communicable form of word with which we are familiar in our interhuman and interpersonal relations. Now let us note the uncreated word of God, unlike our word, is inseparable from the speaker of the word, God himself, so that the word of God is always much more than can be contained in words. And that is the mode of the word of God, which God himself communicates to us in the incarnation. God communicates to us in Jesus Christ not just something about himself, not just certain sets of propositions, but God himself, and God himself as intrinsically eloquent being, as intrinsically word, as well as divine being and act. Hence, to construe the word of God merely in some linguistic or propositional form is really an intolerable anthropomorphization of God. It's to insist that God himself speaks with himself in precisely the same way that we speak with one another. Now, the immediate purpose of this lecture is rather limited. What I wish to do is to draw out some of the implications of the relationship between word and number for Christian theology, in which word has a primary place, but in which number has a significant, if subsidiary, contribution to make. And it's important that we get the equilibrium between word and number, and number and word right, otherwise we tend to fall into rather serious mistakes. Now I'd like to discuss first the contingency of word and number. In an early work, the Tractatus Logico-Philosophicus, Ludwig Wittgenstein examined the relation between words and things in any language and contended for something in common between the structure of a sentence and the structure of the fact it asserted. Now, whether that particular thesis holds or not, Wittgenstein felt that we have to understand these questions against the background of the contingent nature of the world, which to be what it is depends upon a non-contingent factor of intrinsic meaning and worth beyond it. And I quote, "The meaning of the world must lie outside of it. In the world, everything is as it happens. In it, there is no worth. And if there were, it would have no worth. If there is any worth that does have worth, it must lie outside all that happens and is the case. For all that happens and is the case is contingent, and what makes it non-contingent cannot lie in the world. For otherwise, it would also be contingent. It must lie outside the world." End of quotation. Now, it's not clear in this passage whether Wittgenstein was working with the Judeo-Christian concept of contingence or with the traditional idea derived from Hellenic thought of the contingent as the merely accidental or irrational in contrast to what is necessary or rational, or perhaps with the Kantian refinement of that in which the contingent refers not to what happens by mere chance, but to what is ultimately conditioned by necessity. At any rate, the general notion is that since contingent things do not have to be, and contingent events do not have to happen, once they are or do happen, they are what they are and have to be appreciated through their dependence on something else of independent, self-sufficient reality with intrinsic rationality and worth of its own. Now, from a Christian perspective and its radicalized notion of contingence, the contingent nature of the world has to be understood from its constitutive relation between God and the universe, which he has freely created, which he loves, and which he unceasingly preserves and sustains in its being in order. Therein, God has conferred upon the creation and continues to maintain an authentic reality and integrity and a genuine order of its own, which we must respect. Now, the baffling thing about contingence, as I said in an earlier lecture or discussion, is the interlocking of dependence and independence that it implies. We have to distinguish, of course, quite radically, between the uncreated rationality of God and the created rationalities of the universe. For far from reducing the latter to insignificance or reality, God establishes their reality and secures their significance precisely in their contingent nature. On the one hand, then, the contingence of the universe and its rational order implies that the universe as a whole and in all its constituent features, patterns, and laws has an autonomous character that must be respected, so that everything that takes place within it must be investigated in accordance with its natural right and integrity. On the other hand, however, the contingence of the universe and its rational order implies that nothing going on in the universe can be finally understood or explained in terms of universal laws or necessary truths immanent in the universe, for the deeper secret of the universe lies outside its own contingent reality. In other words, the universe, instead of being closed in upon itself, constitutes an open system with an ontological and intelligible reference beyond its own limits to an ultimate ground of being and rationality upon which it depends for the internal consistency of its structure and its order. Now, it is within this constitutive but radically contingent relation between God and the universe, which he has created and established through his word, that God reveals himself to us and means us to know him, and therefore that we are to interpret the role of number and word as forms of contingent rationality which answer to the uncreated, transcendent rationality of God. In the biblical tradition, the laws of the created order were thought of as soundlessly and voicelessly echoing the commanding speech of the Creator. Considered in themselves, in their autonomous character, we regard natural laws today as economic descriptions of autonomous normative structures in the universe. We discover them with great effort through empirical, theoretical scientific inquiry, and seek to bring them to expression through the combination of number and word. But we do not pretend that we can do more than reach provisional formalizations of them. Far less can we offer ultimate reasons for them. In this event, the old notion that natural laws are divine forms or timeless necessities immanently embodied in nature falls away completely. And in their place, we have a more dynamic, open-structured, yet more objective conception of natural law, which is much more congenial to our theological outlook. In accordance with the biblical tradition, we speak of the rise of natural law under the creative address of God's word, which summons the processes of the contingent world into orderly and antiphonal response. Thus there is generated throughout the universe a creaturely correspondence, a contingent language answering obediently to the voice of the Creator. Natural laws, therefore, may be regarded as empirical sequences and regularities, symmetries, and invariant relations which God has imparted to nature amid all the changes and varieties of its contingent processes. But what they ultimately are as laws, they are by reference to the legislative word and the unifying rationality of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Thus, from a theological perspective, the underlying connection, the ultimate consistency in natural laws is grounded beyond their limits in God's creative upholding of the contingent universe by the word of his power, thereby anchoring it in the constancy and reliability of his own eternal reality. It is because in this way, the universe in its contingent nature and rationality is ceaselessly maintained as the created counterpart of the inexhaustible nature and unlimited rationality of God, that the universe is characterized throughout not by a static, but by a dynamic stability. Not by closed, rigid structures, but by open, ordered structures. Not by necessary truths of reason, but by contingent truths which defy complete mathematical formalization. Now, when we turn from considering the language of creation to consider the language of divine revelation, we do not move out of the realm of contingent existence and rationality, where consistent, rational, natural laws obtain. For this is the realm to which we ourselves belong, and it is to us only within this realm that God addresses himself. And it is, of course, among us in this realm that God the Word has himself become incarnate. Here, however, we have to reckon not just with the mute number language of the physical creation, but with an articulate and personal form of divine self-communication in which the eternal Word of God has taken creaturely and human form in order to address us and be heard and understood as Word. This takes place through the medium of our thought and speech, which is no less contingently related to God than the physical creation. This is precisely what we find in the Incarnation. In Jesus Christ, the Creator Word of God, who is quite independent of all that he has freely called into being, freely became man himself within the conditions, objectivities, and intelligibilities of contingent human existence, unreservedly assimilating them to himself and making them his own, in order, as man, to address mankind in the personal, articulate form of contingent human word or thought and speech. As we come to examine the theological content of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, we shall be concerned with the fact that in Jesus Christ, God did not come in man, but he came as man. The expression taken from Athanasius, which expresses in the fullest possible form the fact that God does not hold himself apart from the contingent actuality and reality of man, the creature that he has made, but reveals himself and communicates himself precisely within that. Now, later on in this lecture, we shall try to assess what happens when the language of revelation and the language of creation split apart, and one is given ascendancy over the other. But now let me try to draw the discussion together so far to show how, in being harnessed together, each contributes to our knowledge of the objective rationality in the contingent universe and in God, in such a way that we are committed to the creative authority of truth independent of ourselves. Since the Word comes to us within the spatio-temporal structures of the contingent universe, it is all important that we respect the integrity and the significance of this contingent universe as it becomes disclosed through scientific inquiry. For that is the universe that God has made, in which he has planted us, and through which he makes himself known to us. Otherwise, we would fail to respect the Word of God himself and would fail to do justice to the authenticity of his self-utterance in Jesus Christ. And what we have to keep constantly in mind is the stubborn, consistent objectivity of empirical reality, for it plays a divinely given role in the service of God's self-revelation. But of course, the creaturely objectivity we are concerned with in our knowledge of God is not just any creaturely objectivity, or creaturely objectivity in general, but that specific creaturely objectivity which divine objectivity has taken in Jesus Christ in the midst of the whole contingent universe. In him, the Word of God has addressed itself to us in the intelligible forms of human thought and speech, and therefore in the articulate medium of verbal communication. In him, the Word of God addresses us directly in human words, but in him, we meet the one indivisible Word of God himself, who does not disappear behind the words through which he speaks to us. Now let me come to the second point I wish to stress, and that is the equilibrium in the framework of knowledge. What happens when some form of disequilibrium between number and word rationality takes place, or is allowed to intrude itself into our knowledge? Richard Schlegel, a physicist in Lansing, Michigan, has said that physics is the most important of the liberal arts. For physics defines the general framework in which all the liberal arts are pursued and has to do with the basic structure on which we build our civilization. After all, it is the physical world which sets the stage of our human drama, and it imposes the conditions on what we think and believe day by day. In the history of science, until our own day, that outlook took the form of a closed mechanistic universe with its rigid determinisms, a narrow, restricted, dogmatic outlook. But it has given rise to a serious disequilibrium in our understanding of the universe and man's place within it. Here, then, is the persistent dilemma in dualist thought of modern times, which we see in the conflict or antithesis between natural science and the humanities. The choice between accepting the dominance of a determinate framework of thought grounded on causal structures of physical universe and an indeterminate framework centered in socio-personalistic structures of human existence activated by the creative subjectivity of the human spirit. Now this contrast degenerates, as we have seen in our times, into a contrast between rationalistic scientism on the one hand and irrational romanticism on the other, or between an objectivist positivism on the one hand and a subjectivist existentialism on the other. But it does not take much thought or research to show how these inevitably pass over into one another. Now, so far as Christian theology is concerned, various forms of this dilemma have arisen. And this is understandable within what I've called the Augustinian Newtonian outlook that has prevailed in modern times. On the one hand, we can see the dominance of a mathematical physical outlook, a determinate pattern, which is given an unbalanced ascendancy. Now, this is very evident, for example, in Protestant scholasticism or today in so-called process theology. On the other hand, we can see a reaction to the encroaching power of physical science and its classical causalism, for example, in Protestant pietism or in the retreat of liberal theology into the fuzzy realms of the poetic or oblique truth. Now, it will be sufficient for my purpose here to examine, as test cases, the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination and the liberal doctrine of non-conceptual and non-cognitive relation to God. And so let us look first at election or predestination. Election refers to the eternal decision of God's love, which is nothing less than the love that God himself is in action. It is the unconditional self-giving of God in the undeflecting constancy of his grace, which flows freely and equably to all, irrespective of any claim or worth or reaction on their part. Why? Insofar as the why is disclosed in the incarnation, it is equated with the mystery of God's love, which knows no why beyond its own ultimateness as the love that God is. In this perspective, the doctrine of election is to be appreciated as a way of expressing the unqualified objectivity of God's love and grace toward us, the ultimate invariant ground in God himself, on which all our faith and trust in him for our salvation in life and death repose. As such, election rejects any idea that we may establish contact with God or know or worship him through acting upon God in any way. All our relations with God derive from the activity of his sheer grace, whereby he freely establishes relations of reciprocity with us, within which he makes room for an authentic creaturely freedom grounded in his own divine freedom. This is another way of expressing the biblical concept of the unilateral covenant of God's grace. Now, regarded in this way, the doctrine of election is the very opposite of mythology. The opposite of mythology, which is the projection of human ways of thinking, speaking, or behaving into God. And so election calls for a radical discrimination of what is objectively real from our subjective fantasies. In this respect, the doctrine of election is the counterpart of the doctrine of the incarnation. That is, the incarnation regarded as the self-projecting of God himself into our creaturely realm. The incarnation is the election of God's love going into operation in Jesus Christ in the unrestricted outpouring of God's love upon all men. Now, what became of this understanding of election in Protestant scholasticism within the determinate framework, first of Augustinian Aristotelian thought, that happened with Beza and those who follow him in the Calvinist tradition, and then of Augustinian Newtonian thought, the sort of thing, for example, you get in Bavinck or Berkhauer Doyerbell. Now, Reformed theology rightly stresses the priority or prevenience of grace, and hence the stress on predestination. Now, a different view began to emerge in line with a medieval form of thought, which interpreted the Augustinian concept of irresistible grace in terms of Aristotelian causality, which you see in Hugo of St. Victor and down through the great medieval theologians, St. Thomas above all. But the pre in predestination came then to refer to a causal antecedent to our salvation in time. Now, within the framework of Augustinian Newtonian thought, in which absolute mathematical time and space were clamped down upon relative phenomenal time and space, causally and logically conditioning them, the kind of pre-use with which it was thought we operate in our temporal spatial connections was then read back into divine predestination, yet in an absolute or inertial way, so that there arose in the Calvinistic tradition the notion of absolute particular predestination. But to interpret predestination in this way as an absolute temporal, an absolute causal preuse gave rise to very serious problems in Calvinistic Protestantism. It traced predestination back to an eternal, irresistible decree in God, which bypasses, so to speak, the incarnation and the cross, grounding it in a dark, arcane patch in God behind the back of Jesus Christ. Now, that had the effect of driving a deep wedge between Christ and God. And so we find Nestorianism coming into Calvinism by the back door and undermining the all-important consubstantiality of Son or the homoousion. Now, Calvinism of this kind stressed the utter impassibility and the immutability of God and brought all the attendant problems. Now, such a position is in fact far removed from Calvin's claim that Christ is the mirror of election, and indeed that Christ is in the fullest sense the agent and the very stuff of election. In order to reinforce that point, Calvin used to say, if you want to use the Aristotelian terminology, then you must say that Christ is the cause of election in all four senses of the term cause. He is the formal and the final, the efficient and the material cause. However you may regard it, Christ is himself the very stuff of election. He is the agent of election. He's the beginning and he's the end. So that Christ is election in the fullest possible sense. And Karl Barth could have said that more succinctly. Again, by reading back into God temporal, causal, and logical relations from our experience in this world, Calvinism was forced to connect the relative apparent distinctions between believing and unbelieving, obedient and disobedient, to the absolute decree of God. That is to say, it interpreted the distinctions between believing and unbelieving, or the apparent and non-apparent, in terms of the absolute framework of space and time, which constitute the all-controlling mind or sensorium of God in the Newtonian language. Now, this entailed an ultimate no and an ultimate yes in God. In fact, it involved a staggeringly schizophrenic concept of God. And out of this comes the doctrine of limited atonement on the one hand, or universalism on the other hand, both twin heresies of the one fundamental mistake. Now, the problem we have here is that of logicalizing and causalizing relations with God, in which we are found to be shut up either to universal necessary salvation on the one hand, or to limited salvation on the other hand. Now, Calvin himself was admittedly not always consistent, so far as his biblical expositions were concerned, in sermons or in his expositions of Holy Scripture. We find him giving us the doctrine of election, much as I expounded it. But he was not always consistent when he was faced with an adversary. And again, his logic tends to get the better of him. But in Calvin, we find him always insisting that there is no ultimate yes and no in God, but only an ultimate yes. That is to say, in God, there is only the same invariant grace to God. Now, afterwards in the discussion, if you wish this clarified, I can make this clearer on the blackboard to show exactly how Calvin regarded this and exactly how logicalizing or causalizing it destroys what he's after. If there is in God only the invariant yes of his grace, then if a man is damned, it happens, as Calvin says, per accidens or accidentalita. It's something that is irrational, which we cannot understand. And that's why, in the end, Calvin refused to have reprobation put into the creed. Well, I've said enough, I think, to indicate that when the grace of election is interpreted within a dualist and a determinist framework of thought governed by the primacy of number, for example, the Newtonian concepts of space and time and logical causal connection, in which time and motion are transmuted into mathematical and logical relations, then the basic equilibrium of thought is disrupted, and the result is a self-contradiction and a disruption in the doctrine of election or predestination. In fact, in that context, the notion of predestination is actually turned on its head. For it now becomes a sort of mythological projection into God of culture conditioned and creaturely connections, namely the kind of temporal causal connections which we think obtain within the creaturely realm. And that, as I said, is an intolerable anthropologization of God. Now let us look at the other side of the picture, and we're still thinking of it within the dualism of the Augustinian and Newtonian framework of thought, which has dominated Protestantism for 300 years. Now, here we are concerned with what is today called Christianity without incarnation. Here we have to reckon with the liberal notions of non-conceptual and non-evidential relation to God, the reverse of the biblical understanding of election as the incarnation, which is an advent of God himself. For it regards the incarnation as an extreme form of mythology in the projection of man and his worldly thought into the divine. And so these people, for example, Tupet, Don Tupet of Cambridge, speaks about incarnation as an intolerable humanization of deity. Now here the all-significant biblical, patristic, theological equilibrium of God and man in one person in Jesus Christ is disrupted, with the result that the divine takes off into an utterly transcendentalist, unknowable realm, and man remains shut up within the realm of his own self-understanding without any objective anchorage for his thought in the ultimate reality and truth of God. And what is more, perhaps for that very reason, without any objective anchoring of his thought within the structured realities that come to view in the creation as revealed to scientific inquiry. Now, it should not surprise us, then, to find that the kind of thinking thrown up here from this side of the transcendentalist or deistic detachment of God from the world inevitably takes the form of an unalloyed mythological projection of man's own subjectivities into the deity. And that's nowhere more apparent than in the gentleman I mentioned before, Don Tupet. Just as an arrow shot into the air falls back on the ground, so a way of thinking from a base in man's self-understanding substitutes his self-encounters for encounters with God and invariably converts theology into anthropology. God is eclipsed by the intrusion of man himself between man and God. Now let us look at what happened here from within the perspective of the Augustinian Newtonian framework. The determinate framework of Newtonian and later Newtonian thought is not discarded, but in fact reinforced in its Kantian and Laplacian determinist form. Let's say, the universe of space and time is regarded as a rigidly causal, mechanical determinism, and that is given complete ascendancy in thought. Now, this had the effect of automatically ruling out of account any conception of the interaction of God with our world, so that doctrines like incarnation and resurrection, and of course all miracle and even providence and prayer, are discarded, and along with them, all information-laden divine revelation. At the same time, the dualist basis of thought, especially in its Kantian form, is gladly accepted. The radical dichotomy between a realm of ideas and events, or between noumena and phenomena, between things in themselves and things as they appear to us. For this dualism is accepted, for it appears to offer a way of escape from the hard causalist determinism of the mechanistic outlook on the universe, and it makes possible the holding of two diverse and divergent interpretations of the same events in our human experience, an objective and non-objective, a determinate and indeterminate understanding. Now, this is nowhere more apparent, of course, than in the invention by Wilhelm Hermann of the two kinds of history, Historia and Geschichte, which Buchmann has made so much of, but it is an invention that really reposes upon Newton's radical dualism between absolute mathematical time and relative apparent or phenomenal time. Now, so far as theology is concerned, this posits a vast gap between the worldly and the otherworldly, the human and the divine, so that they bear upon one another only in some external, tangential way and do not intersect. Or, if you like, they bear upon one another only at a timeless mathematical point. The effect is to rule out entirely any interaction between God and man in nature or history, and to remove from our knowledge of God any evidential or objective ground, and thus to reject any cognitive or conceptual relation to God. Faith is empty of any conceptual content of its own. Now that, of course, is the basic problem of Paul Tillich, who, in order to conceptualize theology, has to borrow concepts from elsewhere, and this is exactly the same problem, mutatis mutandis, in the culture and religion are involved, that we have with Eduard Skillebeck's. Now, from this point of view, all the classical Christian doctrines of God becoming flesh or acting personally in space and time to do away with our sins and atonement are all reinterpreted in other ways as symbolically expressing human desires or existential attitudes which human beings adopt toward the deity. Theological statements are thus systematically converted into what D.M. MacKinnon has called autobiographical statements. Now I submit that what we have here, within such an indeterminate frame of reference, in which word rationality is cut off from control by number rationality, is essentially some form of anthropology rather than theology. That is, a way of thinking from a center in man rather than a way of thinking from an objective, constant center in God. This is a way of thinking, then, that is tied to the old dualist disjunctions between the empirical and the theoretical, which we have found to have been undermined and destroyed by the radical change in the foundations of knowledge that have taken place between the work of Clerk Maxwell and Einstein. That is to say, this so-called liberal theology is peculiarly reactionary and obscurantist, for it detaches the basic knowledge of faith from the given fabric of empirical reality and disjoins it from all other objective rational structures of knowledge by reference to which it could be tested and purged of pseudo-scientific and pseudo-theological notions. Now, this way of thinking has its parallel in the history of scientific thought. On the basis of the dualism posited by Galileo and Newton, an extreme form of empiricism arose, which passed over into a nominalistic formalism and conventionalism. Perhaps I should add a line to that. In a one-sided emphasis upon the theoretical aspects of scientific knowledge, sequences and patterns of number were developed apart from their original objective reference into universal rational necessities, and then imposed prescriptively, not so much upon nature itself as upon man's handling of nature, but interpreted as convenient pragmatic arrangements with no claim to any bearing upon ontological structures and reality. However, as symbolic formalizations detached from reality, they came to represent an inner world of psychical experience and functioned as the carriers of a naturalistic outlook projected out of man's subjective fantasies, but not derived from the objective intelligibilities of the universe. This naturalistic and secularistic development had the effect of emptying the world of meaning, but the dualist basis on which it rested has been shattered, as I have indicated, by the profound transition in scientific understanding of the universe which has taken place in our times. By the same token, however, the old radical dichotomy between determinate and indeterminate frames of thought is shattered as well, so that the regression of liberal theology, whether of a continental or Anglo-Saxon type, into a symbolic or mythical way of thinking of Christianity without incarnation, has been blocked, or has been undermined, at least so far as the scientific understanding of the foundations of knowledge is concerned. Now let's look at all this in another way. From a widespread phenomenon in modern culture, the problem that people have in searching for their identity and proper image. This results from a schizoid malaise in modern life, the detachment of image from reality in the roots of the human person, and behind that, the detachment of the human person from any objective ground in the creative rationality of God. Whenever image becomes detached from reality, it starts a free-floating life of its own and fails to touch down, and there results a loss of identity which brings deep anxiety and loss of rational control with the upsurge of fantasy. If the break between image and reality is severe, schizophrenic conditions emerge in which nature spontaneously prompts a search for what Jung called mandalas in an attempt to overcome the inner split through the unification of opposites or the collapse of polarities into the one. Now, we're familiar with this from Eastern religions or from Gnostic syzygies. More usually, the relation between image and reality is damaged when two things happen. The use of deceptive, prevaricating language. And this is something that is strangely familiar in our culture today, in many aspects, and not least in Christian theology, where people talk about the Word of God, the act of God, and they mean something totally different from what it has normally meant in classical thought. Instead of being entirely cut loose, the image is held in a tangential relation to reality, but as such it is without objective control and is changeable, chameleon-like thing constantly taking on the colors and forms of the changing environment. Now, you are familiar with some modern theologians like this, who every few years change their coat or have quite a different fashion, and that's what they have to do. They have no other way of thinking except that. Now, we shall see next week that this is precisely what Athanasius found among the Arians in the 4th century. And basically, it is the same issue at stake today in modern theology. Now, it would seem that this schizoid malaise can affect a whole culture when it flounders about looking for its proper image, where we have a widespread alienation of meaning. Or it can affect a whole period of human thought when a damaged split opens up between the inner and outer worlds, between language and reality, or form and content, and a highly symbolical or mythical way of thinking takes over, in which the prevailing images of thought are used merely as ways of expressing the human self in its search for meaning and identity. That would seem to be the state of affairs in Western culture, with its deep split between the sciences and the humanities and the general disintegration of form in the arts. It is in that state of affairs that modern liberal theology has been thrown up, and it is that state of affairs which it continuously expresses. Now, if that is the case, and I believe it to be true, it is rather pointless then to speak to the problems of liberal theology at the surface level of its symbolic structures, which are clearly carriers of its deep-set anxieties and fantasies. See, Bultmann was obsessed with the fact that if Jesus could be understood in a way in which he was bound up with empirical correlates of space and time, then Jesus would be completely open to the criticism of the kind of science he developed with Haeckel and the mechanistic universe. And it is that obsession which again and again insisted that he must cut faith adrift from any space-time structures in reality. Now, it is therefore, I think, pointless to speak or to argue with people like that on the level of their obsessions and fantasies. Rather must we carry thought down to the problems of the false dualist basis and the deep equilibrium out of which the whole thing has arisen. And therefore, to conclude this, which I've already spent too much time, if we look at the Augustinian Newtonian tradition in which Protestantism is caught, we find that the dualism leads us one way in such a way that we finally project causal, logical concepts upon God, and this way is used in interpreting Holy Scripture also, but that way ends up in a strange mythologizing activity. If we look at the other side of the gap, where Protestantism is concerned with the subjective Augustinian side of that dualism, we find that thought takes place in such a way that it is centered in man, governed by self-understanding, and once again, it ends up in a mythological projection of human ideas into God. Now, the answer to both is not simply the fact that that dualism has been destroyed, lock, stock, and barrel, by the advance, particularly of modern physics. The answer to both is ultimately incarnation of God in space and time. And so, in the rest of the lectures, the next six lectures, we shall look at the way in which the incarnation and the doctrine of the Trinity and the other doctrines of the Christian faith came to be given expression within the early church as it wrestled with and overcame the radical dualisms in their culture. And when we do that, I believe we can learn lessons for the way in which we have to wrestle with the dualism still rampant in our culture and seek to give theology a more adequate grasp today.